Now, the way that Luke tells this story, the crowds had gotten too large. You remember the story in Judges 7, when Gideon's army had swelled to 33,000 troops. So the Lord told him to cut it down to 300, lest the Israelites think they gained victory by themselves. Luke's gospel implies that Jesus' popularity had grown too great. His early ministry was such a smash hit, and the rave reviews kept coming in. All that must have made this rabbi very nervous. So Jesus issues a challenge to his eager throng, attending to his every word and deed. And he calls for a serious reckoning. Would we call this a come to Jesus meeting? To follow Jesus would entail great risk. One had to wonder if Jesus' words thinned out the crowd considerably, like Gideon's army being cut down to 300. What challenging words he issues. To follow Jesus means putting family ties and relationships in second place. You recall that Jesus himself had suffered misunderstandings by his own family. So family values, or better, distorted family values, can shrink a person's spirit and turn one's heart away from following Christ. So Jesus issues this stunning broadside to the large crowd. Listen, whoever wants to follow me and does not hate all their family, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Now, these are clearly provocative and even offensive words, so startling that Matthew, who had access to the same story, changes what Jesus says. Matthew says, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So Matthew and much of the early church would rather that Jesus not use the word hate. Perhaps you feel the same way. Now, however you cut it, Luke saying is hard, and it's really meant to be hard. Here the focus is not on the family. The focus is on discipleship and the need to cling to Jesus above all other attachments. Surely there is hyperbole and exaggeration here. Jesus does not literally mean that you should, quote, hate one's family. Rather, he means, I think, that there are times we have to renounce every entangling alliance for the sake of this uncompromising commitment to Jesus our Lord. And for those of you who have had to cut off family ties or friendships in order to follow Christ, you understand what Jesus is saying. So this is the very real cost of discipleship. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So difficult sacrifices are called for, costly sacrifice, even needed sacrifices. Imagine that you were in the crowd that day. You hear the words of Jesus, and like most everyone, you are at first offended. This sounds like fanaticism. Is this a cult of personality? So for Jesus, this is his way, his choice, his road. It involves needed sacrifices he will have to undergo along the way. He has turned his face toward Jerusalem, and he knows where that difficult road ends. His followers must consider what is at stake to follow him to the city of David. And he invites his followers to go with him only if they dare. Now, this is not for everyone. And not everyone can cut ties to their current life and their commitments. And in fact, Jesus didn't ask everyone to do that. But for those with ears to hear, this is a serious call that demands everything and really promises only hardships. So Jesus says, count the cost. Now, Jesus illustrates what he means by giving two analogies. Consider a builder who makes sure there is enough material to complete the tower before a single spade is entered into the ground. Or consider a thoughtful ruler who makes sure there are enough troops before waging war. Count the cost. Understand what is at stake. And the upshot of counting the cost goes like this. So therefore, none of you can become my disciples unless you give up all your possessions. Let that sink in for a moment. Family ties, possessions, life itself are at risk in the company of Jesus. So Jesus seems to say pointedly, do you have it in you? Can you make these needed sacrifices? Okay, let's stop here. None of this makes us comfortable. Most of this makes us very uncomfortable. We who have family ties and possessions, and we love our life. And it makes me very uncomfortable standing in this pew saying it. Or should I say pulpit? It puts all of our commitments under the microscope. Are they a blessing or are they a burden? Do they affirm life in Christ or do they hinder it? Whenever we hear these words, we are called to a kind of serious reflection to count the cost. Now, sometimes when we read these words of Scripture, it helps to think about how other people have heard these words. Dorothy Day heard these words and tried to live them out. This amazing disciple of Jesus Christ died in 1980 at the age of 82. And she often wrote about, quote, the inevitable sufferings of love. And before I tell you about her work, let me tell you about her astonishing life. She was born into a very happy family in Brooklyn, New York. And her first encounter with tragedy happened when she was 10 years old. Her father had taken a job as a journalist in San Francisco. And the year was 1906, the very year a giant earthquake devastated the Bay Area. She was awestruck by the sound of the ground heaving up and down, and then the smell of the great fire that engulfed the city. And after the quake, her family faced massive destruction and human need on an enormous scale. They shared food and clothing with hundreds of homeless people. And this is what she wrote about that experience. I wanted everyone to be kind. I wanted every home to be open to the lame and the halt and the blind. And when the quake hit San Francisco, only then did people really live, really love their neighbors and reach out to them. So that profound personal experience stamped itself forever on Dorothy Day's soul. And time does not permit me to tell you of her youthful political radicalism, her hedonistic lifestyle, or her rather stunning conversion to Jesus Christ. In 1927, she was baptized and became a deeply committed Catholic laywoman. What she learned from the gospel was that Jesus called for needed sacrifices. And for her, that meant voluntary, I stress that, voluntary poverty. Her cross meant living among the poor and for the poor. And 2 years after her conversion in 1929, another disaster hit. The stock market crashed, and the city was flooded with the unemployed and the destitute. When her mentor and friend approached her, the very eccentric Peter Maurin, they decided that those long bread lines called them to action. So Dorothy Day and Peter Maurin were inspired by Christ to do three things. First, they started houses of hospitality for the poor in the Bowery slums of New York City, and those hospitality houses continue to this day. Secondly, they published a weekly, still in existence, called The Catholic Worker, which urged the church to care about the poorest and the neediest. And thirdly, they established communal farms where families had a home and could grow food on the land for themselves. And they did it all on a shoestring and a prayer. For Dorothy Day, the needed sacrifice to follow Christ meant accepting voluntary poverty. Now, remember, she always condemned involuntary poverty where people were destitute. But for her, the words of Jesus kept ringing in her ears, "Whoever does not bear their own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." She took the words of Jesus to heart and lived a very simple lifestyle. But here's the main point. Early in Dorothy Day's career, she became convinced of the need for daily communion in New York City. A priest said to her, "You need daily mass because you need food to nourish you and your soul on your pilgrimage. You need the strength and the grace given to you by the bread of life." Often, she would take communion early in the morning. And she wrote this, "On the way to mass, I would pass a whole block of hungry, waiting men. I received greeting from those who had come to know us, those we had fed for months. The line of men would extend down the block 200 feet or more. It's really impossible to forget their faces at Mass." This past week, I took a tour of Hope Works downtown. They're this enormous facility helping those who are unhoused. I came in to a large gathering place where they feed 200 to 300 people a day. And I talked to the head chef, and she said to me, she never knew how much food they were going to have or where it came from. And the reduction of food from the federal cuts means that every day she comes to her kitchen wondering, "Lord, where are we going to get food?" I went into the counseling center where lots of counseling services are offered for those folks. My son will be working in that setting this fall. Then I went into a housing area that is magnificent, and the person taking me on the tour said, "We need about 10 more of these in our community." So as I think about communion today, I'm thinking about those faces, the people I saw, the marvelous people trying to help, and all those folks who need God's grace. Friends in Christ, whenever we share in the bread of life and the cup of salvation, may we never forget the faces of those for whom Christ died, especially the poor, the hungry, the ill, the lonely, and the forgotten. In their faces, we will always see the face of Christ our Lord. May it be so. Amen.